The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the central teaching of the New Testament, and it is the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. Without the resurrection of Jesus, if he had not been raised from the dead, our meeting this morning would be meaningless. And that's the point of the teaching of Paul's explanation to the Corinthians in the section that we're going to be in this morning. If you have a Bible, let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page 1142 in the Bible that is in front of you, and it will help you to have the Bible open as we look. Jesus, while he was alive, said several things. One, he said that, I'm telling you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of wicked men. I'm going to be put to death, and I will be buried, and on the third day, I will rise again. And the disciples wanted nothing of that. You'll remember Peter saying, no, Lord, may it never be. And he said, get behind me, Satan. This is the plan of God, the predetermined plan of God, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, would come in the flesh to be born in our Christmas celebration as a baby in the manger, and then would live his life, go to the cross, be betrayed, crucified, buried, rise again, ascend into heaven. This is the plan of God, is the central teaching of the gospel message. Which is why at a funeral, Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What was it that he was saying that he could say that while Lazarus was in the tomb? If you believe in Jesus, even if you die, you will live. That is all predicated on the reality that Jesus Christ himself died and rose again. So it might be helpful for us before we get into today's passage, which begins in chapter 15, verse 12, to go back to chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, a passage I recommended that every follower of Jesus be able to turn to as a very simple explanation of what is the gospel. Could you say this is what the gospel is? It's right here, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you can summarize in a nutshell that, you are telling the very central message of the Christian faith, the good news, the gospel. It goes on that he was seen after his resurrection by many people. He gave them instructions to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he ascended into heaven, and while we're here, Jesus is at the right hand of our Father in heaven. He's praying for you right now while we're here. How good is that? And one day he's going to return, and he's going to make all things new. You sang it this morning, but he's going to make all things finally, fully new. That can only happen if the Savior who went to the cross rose again. A dead Savior doesn't help, but a living Savior can help. So when you break into this section of chapter 15, Paul's aware that they have a lot of weird teaching about the resurrection, and he's going to help clarify it for them. And our text this morning begins in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which he was by all the apostles. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts, you will see that the kernel in every message that is preached by the apostles in the first forming of the church in Acts was also rooted that Jesus died and rose again. So Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And apparently this gives us a clue of what was going on in the context, that there were some in the city of Corinth who were teaching there's no resurrection. There's nothing after this life. When you die, and it's over. And that's a pretty contemporary view of things, isn't it? We're going to look at what are the implications. If there's nothing after this life, then there are implications for how you might choose to live your life. And we'll get to that in a moment. But Paul's just simply asking this question. There actually are some implications for the resurrection. But what should be in our mind this morning? How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead, generally speaking? And then verse 13, which isn't on the screen, but Paul goes in about seven verses here, a little bit repetitive, but we're going to highlight some of the implications of there being no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise from the dead, if the dead are not raised. Now you can tell that Paul's sort of making an argument that if you say he's not raised from the dead, then we as the apostles are actually liars. And we're misrepresenting truth if there is no resurrection from the dead. Now he elaborates further, and from here in the verses that follow in verses 16 to 19, I want to show you five things that Paul makes the case for. Number one, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. Now, I've already said that Acts, they begin to teach everywhere because Christ was seen by 500 people. He's seen by all the apostles. He made special presentations to Peter and James and the two on the road to Emmaus, and he was convincing them that this has always been God's plan. You can find it in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that his flesh would not see decay, that he would rise again. And if Christ is not raised, there are other implications. So Christ has been raised from the dead, as we'll see. But this is the first implication if there is no resurrection of the dead. Secondly, your faith is futile. It's the word empty. It's meaningless. There's nothing to it. It gets you nothing. You believe in vain. So here you are believing that Christ actually rose again from the dead. But Paul says if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ is raised, and everything that you're believing is futile, empty. He's saying that to the Corinthians. And what he's going to help them do is sort of be able to resist the false teaching of their day that there is no such thing as a resurrection. Three, worse, you're still in your sins. If there's no resurrection of the dead, that means there's no redemption, there's no reconciliation, there is no justification, there's no accomplishment that in God's plan he sent Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And in fact, that is the very purpose of Christ's death on the cross, to atone. He died for our sins. That's what we just read in chapter 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then your sins aren't forgiven. You're still in them. Now he's going to make this terrible case. That means that you have no eternal life. You have no forgiveness. You have no justification if there is no resurrection. Fourth, that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. Those who had been post crucifixion of Jesus but believed in him, but now by the time Paul's writing to them, those who had believed in Jesus but now they've died in the city of Corinth or in any other place, they're perished. No hope. No future for them. They are not going to have a future with God. They've fallen asleep is a euphemism for that they have actually died. It's not a reference to soul sleep. It is actually a euphemistic way of saying they have died. And Paul said they've perished. Like they're not going to There's nothing else for them if there is no resurrection from the dead. And the last thing in verse 19, if we hope in Christ for this life only, we are most to be pitied. We are a pitiful group of people who are just believing this fantasy that Christ actually died, was buried, and rose again. And, you know, we're a pitiful lot. But verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And everybody said, amen. Yeah, he is raised from the dead. So you have to imagine that everything that Paul just did in those verses is say, if you reject the resurrection of Christ, these are the implications. You're hopeless. There's nothing after. You're not believing anything worthwhile. You might as well chuck everything. But in fact, because a dead Savior can't give life, can't give forgiveness, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's going to build some interesting conditions and promises and truths about the truth and accomplishments of the resurrection. And the first is that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was actually the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, any who have died in Christ. Now, what is a first fruit? How many of you have been farmers? Yeah. Some of you. You have a garden or an orchard or a vineyard. And when it comes to August, end of August, you begin to say, when is the first cluster ready to pick? And you wait and say, oh, that's the first tomato. I got my first tomato. Imagine if you picked the first tomato and said, well, that's over now. No, you pick the first one and it is beautiful, heirloom. I've got a box here in the office for heirloom tomatoes that you grow. And you pick the first one and it's beautiful and you say, I'm so thankful, it's scrumptious, and I'm going to have a whole harvest of tomatoes that will follow. The harvest follows the validation that this tree is producing a fruit. Jesus is the first fruit that guarantees the rest of the harvest. Who's the rest of the harvest? All who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Then, or since then to now, or from now to eternity, those who die in Christ will also be raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25 says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who delivered us from our trespasses and raised us for our justification, raised Christ for our justification. In other words, if God did that for Christ by raising him, he raised him for our forgiveness and our justification. If it happened for Christ, it will happen for all who are in Christ. Are you in Christ is the question. Are you in him? We're going to look at that in a moment. So this is the first fruit. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's going to tell it. Now he's going to make some lines of argument to them. And they're a little complex, but you can follow along. The first in verse 21 is Christ first, and then the dead in Christ, elaborating on the first fruit metaphor. Verse 21, for as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We'll stop there for a moment. And he makes a reference to the head of the human race and then the second Adam. So Adam in the garden is the progenitor of the human race, and all who are descendants of Adam are in his line. And because Adam took the fruit of the tree, and God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely, and the wages of sin is, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all in the line of Adam. As in Adam, all die. The reason none of us can escape death is because we are in Adam in some sense, as he is the progenitor of our race. Those of you who love Handel's Messiah, here's one of the songs. For as by man came death, so also for man has come the resurrection. Because the second leader, the second Adam, is Christ. And whoever is in Christ will experience the victory over the death Adam brought by his resurrection. That's what Paul's teaching. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. All, what does that mean? Everybody? Well, he qualifies it in the next verse. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, here's the all who belong to Christ, all who are in Christ. So that's how it will be when Christ comes again. I love that this is taught in so many places, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the coming of Christ, he's going to raise the dead. We talk about this at funeral services where it feels hopeless because there's a casket here, or we'll go to the graveside and we put in the ground the body of those who have died. And what is our hope? That this body put into the ground shall be raised. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who have died, that you won't grieve as those who have no hope. So you should face death with a sense of grief, mingled with hope, anchored in hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we? Yes. So also, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in him. We declare this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left at the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When the Lord comes back, those who have died in Christ, their bodies are going to be raised. How can that happen? It couldn't happen unless Christ was all just the first to be raised from the dead. And then we who are alive and left shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet them in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And so comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort to know that because Christ was raised, when we die and our bodies are placed in the grave, we shall die. Now, there's so much about this that I wish to say. We are material, flesh and blood, and our bodies are important to God. But we are immaterial, soul and spirit, heart, mind. And the Bible also tells us that when we die, we are absent from our body. Anybody know the next line? Present with the Lord. So when we die and our bodies are put in the ground, our soul, an immaterial being, is present with the Lord. But our bodies will be resurrected, and we should remember that the body is important to God. He's going to raise it up, reconstitute it, and it will be fitted for the new kingdom, for all things that are going to be made new. But Paul's point is simply this. If you reject the resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised, and you won't be raised. But in fact, Adam led us all to die, and Christ leads us to the resurrection of eternal life. Amen. And then he goes further to say, the resurrection has implications for what's going to come at the end of the age. This is the section that I'm going to just move over quickly, but you can look at it in verse 24. Then comes the end. And what the resurrection of Jesus makes possible is the ultimate culmination of God making all things new and right. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father, Jesus does, after destroying the rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Paul looks forward to the eschatology of the coming back of Jesus and him making all things new and putting an end to death. Verse 27 says he puts all things in subjection to his feet. But when it says all things in subjection, it's plain that he accepted he who put all things in subjection under him. You can track those words together, and what Paul's simply saying, everything's going to be under subjection to Christ, everything except God, the Father, and then Christ will give the kingdom back to God the Father, and our triune God shall reign forever. That's what Paul is saying. That is made possible because Jesus did not die on the cross, period, end of story. He died on the cross, period, was buried, period, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. And so the day is coming, Paul looks forward to, that the only reason we have hope of an eschatology that God is going to make all of these travails better is because Christ is alive and he's going to return. And he's going to bring all things under subjection to God, and he's going to vanquish the final enemy of mankind, that we die. And then we shall not die ever for all eternity. This is the gospel story. It's a great story. Do you believe it? You can only believe it if you believe in your mind that there is a possibility of the dead being raised, and Christ was the first to do that, and we shall follow in after him. And so then you say, well, okay, well, what difference does it make? Well, funny you should ask that. That's what Paul goes to next. Like, are there any implications for the way you're going to live tomorrow at work, in your family, because Christ is alive, he's in heaven, he's coming again, and we're going to live eternally? Now, there are a couple things that come next. These are sort of the implications that Paul makes, and I want you to just say, this was written to the Corinthians, not to you, but it was written for you. And in the next verse, something was apparently going on in the Corinthian church that Paul addresses. And as soon as I read it to you, you'll say, huh. Otherwise, if there is no resurrection of the dead, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And everybody said, huh. What? Okay, well, what's Paul saying? I think Paul is alluding to something that the best we can guess was happening there, or believed by some of them there, that they could perform a vicarious baptism on the behalf of someone who is dead. And some of them, I think, thought, and we don't have any record in Corinthians that they were doing it. It wasn't an uncommon thought that you could do something, it's called vicarious baptism, for someone who had died. And I think, I would suggest that probably Paul was aware that some of them thought you could, and maybe even practiced it. But the New Testament teaches nothing of this. This is a false doctrine. And so I have a sense that what Paul is doing is saying, why would you even do that? And just logically speaking, you would say, why, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why would you be baptized for someone who's dead? I think that's the flow of his argument here. But it doesn't raise the idea of being baptized for the dead as something that is affirmed or taught or orthodox in the Christian faith. It's nowhere else taught in the New Testament, but I think from this that it's probably in there because Paul was aware that it was in their mind. Okay? Take that as it will. We can talk about it afterwards if it raises questions for you. It's nowhere taught in the New Testament. In fact, being baptized in order to be saved, get the sequence, is not taught in the New Testament either. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and then you joyfully are baptized as a reflection of, I am a new person and I identify with Christ. But that's a different message. All right. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then in verses 30 to 32, Paul says, well, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride to you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. But I think what he's saying is, why, if there is no resurrection of the dead and this is all there is, would I put myself through the most brutal experiences of being an apostle to the point that I fought with beasts in Ephesus? Again, we don't have any record of Paul fighting lions in the Colosseum or at Ephesus anywhere, and probably that's a reference to the metaphor of people who wanted to kill him and who were against him, but is asking the question, if there's nothing after this life and the dead aren't raised, why would I put myself through all of this travail? If the dead are not raised, let's instead eat, drink, and be merry, and then tomorrow we'll die. But he's saying, but there really is a resurrection. And that's why I joyfully go through all of these travails in this life, knowing what is to come. And so Paul and all the apostles went through all of those travails imaginable, even to the point of martyrdom, because he knew this was true. It reminds me of Jesus. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him did what? He endured the cross and he despised the shame, and then he died on the cross, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us, you keep your eyes on Jesus. He is alive. But he went to glory. He kept his eyes on that joy to be revealed, but that carried him through the cross and the shame and everything. And the picture for us is, why would I suffer for Jesus? Why would I go through hardship? Why do some people follow Jesus with a fast start, and then when they're mocked and ridiculed and they're persecuted, they chuck their faith? Why? Don't give up the joy set before us. I think that's Paul saying it's worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Paul's saying, no, I would suffer. And he laid his life down, said, I fought the good fight. Why? Because I know this is real. I give my life. I stake my life to it. And more, verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You ever heard that before? Yeah. This is a verse. It's very interesting. Paul's saying, hey, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that this world is all there is, that there is no resurrection of the dead. Bad company. That word company is the Greek word homilia. For any of you who have orientation around that, homiletics is the science, if you will, the work of preparing a sermon, lecture, teaching. It is a cognate, then it can mean company, can mean an association with people, or it can mean sort of a connection to the preparing of a lecture. So one way to think about it is bad teaching ruins good morals. Like if you're and I think that's probably what Paul might have in mind here. It certainly is true that if you hang with a rough crowd, you're going to be led astray by that company. But if it also means kind of a teaching, that a bad teaching will lead to bad living, that is certainly true if you deny the resurrection. And let's just think about it. If you deny the resurrection, then you can say, it doesn't matter how I live today, and I'm going to go for it in every way that I can. And I know that the only thing in my life is till I'm 50 unless, or 80 or whatever my end date is, expiration date. We all have one. We don't know when it is. But I know after that it's all over and there's nothing left to life. We all go to nothingness. I had somebody tell me that a little bit ago. There's nothing after this life. Well, if there's nothing after this life, then eat, drink, and be merry. Or, you know, you just go for it because there's no implications for beyond that. And what is? How does Paul open this with three words? Do not be deceived. Four words. Do not be deceived. Like, the teaching that there is no resurrection will lead you to a life that you throw away any moral conviction. He's saying, don't do that. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Like, if you throw away the possibility of eternal life and what happens after this life, then you just go for it. And Paul says, don't do that. Because Christ was raised from the dead, and we shall too if we are in them. There are a lot of people who want to believe that there's nothing, but there is. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, he has put eternity in our hearts. And we have this longing. We think there's more. We hope there's more. We believe there's more. And the Bible teaches us there is more. There is Christ. There is eternity. And we live for him. That's the goal. Does the resurrection have any implications? I say to you, by all means, it does. Paul summarized his life mission this way in another place, Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How can Christ, who is crucified, live in Paul? He's alive. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died, so I died in him. He lives, he gives me his life, and the life I live now, I live by faith in him. The resurrection makes a difference. Now, next week is Easter. What can you say in a third week about the resurrection? Well, this is the week I pray that you'll be joining me in praying that the seats around you will be filled with other people who do not have this certainty and hope that I pray you do now. Let's pray together.